gracious and glorious God, as we come to look into your word now, Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit it might be a living word, that you will speak to us. You know us all. You know what we need. Lord, meet with us, we pray, and glorify your precious name, we ask. In Jesus' name we ask it. We're taking a very brief and relatively superficial trip through the book of Isaiah. And we've already noted that between Isaiah 39 and Isaiah 40 there is a complete change of tone. And from here on, from Isaiah 40 on, the ministry of Isaiah is not so much on responding only to the current needs and issues in the nation's life. But he's looking ahead. And he's not looking just ahead to the next few years or the next 100 years. He's looking far into the future. And there are some parts of this second section of the book of Isaiah where their fulfillment will come very specifically in just over 600 years' time. More specifically, Isaiah 40 to 53 are almost unique in Scripture, as the focus is specifically on the work of God through his servants. And sometimes in these chapters, God is speaking to the servant. Sometimes he's speaking about the servant, and sometimes he's speaking through the servant. And because of this recurring theme of the servant of God, these chapters have been called the servant songs. And although the term recurs throughout these chapters, there are four passages in particular which have been isolated. And they've called them the servant songs. And with such a dominant theme as the servant of God, the question might arise, well, who is it? Well, sometimes the servant of God in these chapters is acting as God's agent in the world. Sometimes his servant is an individual. Sometimes, as in Isaiah 44, it's the nation of Israel. And sometimes, as in Isaiah 45, the servant of God, in that particular case, is a pagan emperor. Cyrus, precisely. The emperor who is going to give the order for the people of Israel to return back to their own land. But the crucial issue isn't so much who it is in any particular case, but that these chapters actually relate to anyone who is a servant of God. No matter who they may be, no matter what their service might be, no matter when they might live or where, there are principles here, particularly relating to the relationship between God and God. Serve him. And one of the wonderful things is the wonder of God's care for his servants and his support of his servants. And perhaps above all, the reassurance that he gives that their service is not going to be wasted. It's always going to achieve the purpose that he has in mind. The frustrating thing is that those who are the servants of God, sometimes they have a different idea about what the purpose of their service is. And God doesn't give any guarantees about that. But he does guarantee that when God sends someone to a particular task, that task will be fulfilled. Last time we looked at Isaiah 40 as representative of the first servant song. The centre of that song is in Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. We looked at Isaiah 40. And the focus in the first servant song is very much on the ultimate relief of the people of God. What God is going to do for them, the way that he's going to undertake for them, the way he's going to deliver them. And Isaiah 40 starts with that clarion cry, comfort, comfort my people. Now as we go on through the servant songs, we find that the tone changes. The last two servant songs very clearly anticipate the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we look at the second servant song, which is focused in Isaiah 49. And the theme running through this second servant song is the fact that God sends his servants out into the world. He sends them. It isn't just a whim or a fancy that they have. They go out because of what God does, because of the action of God. And this is where there is some very clear anticipations of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he didn't just come. He was sent. He was sent with a mission, with a ministry and a task to fulfill. And we shall see that while Christian work is often very demanding, sometimes almost devastatingly so, yet the Christian who is serving God is always upheld by the right hand of God, not just at the crucial points of crisis, so to speak, but through every second, not just of their ministry, but of their lives. Now, how many human bosses offer that kind of support? How blessed a privilege it is to be a servant of God. Turn with me then to Isaiah 49, and let us consider the hand of God upon his servants, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and upon all of those who serve him. From the moment of their conception. Let us consider the hand of God upon his servants for fruitfulness in service. And also for the fulfillment of the eternal purposes of God. Verses 5 and 6. I don't know what your earliest memory is. My earliest memory, I guess I was 4 or 5, and I remember distinctly wandering around the back garden, saying to myself repeatedly, town. I had apparently just discovered the word town. And I loved the sound of the word town. And I loved the way it felt when I said it. And I remember walking around the garden saying, town, town, town. I've got no idea whether anyone saw me or heard me. I've got no idea what they thought, if they did. But I'm pretty sure that those of you who thought there was always something strange about me are not absolutely convinced. But that is the first thing that I can actually remember. I have been told about things that I did before then, but I can't actually clearly remember them. And that's probably true of you as well. There are things you can remember stretching far back. And there are things that you remember. There are things that you've been told that you did or that happened to you before, but you can't actually remember yourselves. But guess what? God's knowledge goes back even further than my parents' memory of when I was born. Because in verse 5 we read that God formed me from the womb to be his servant. in Psalm 139, David writes in a wonderful way about the knowledge that God has of us. And he only gets to verse 6 when he declares that God's knowledge of him is too wonderful for him to comprehend. And he'd only got as far as God knowing what he was doing and God knowing what he was thinking. And in verse 6 of Psalm 139, David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. But then when he goes down to verse 16 in Psalm 139, David recognizes that God knew everything about him before even he had begun to be formed in his mother's womb. And here in Isaiah 49 verse 5, God tells his servant that he not only saw and knew him before he was born, but God also, even that early, had earmarked him to be his servant. Jeremiah 1 verse 5. When Jeremiah is called to the prophetic ministry, God says to him, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you and called you to be a prophet to the nations. And God set him apart for that particular task. We live in an age in which there is a great emphasis on young people fulfilling their potential. But should anyone be bold enough as to declare what that potential is, to say what they're going to achieve, then that is dismissed almost out of hand as childish fancy. But in an earlier age, people would have spoken of fulfilling their destiny. A classic example is Winston Churchill. In 1940, when the Second World War was going badly, the British Expeditionary Force in France was in retreat. The government seemed to have lost control completely of the situation. And when the other parties refused to form a national government with Neville Chamberlain, Neville Chamberlain advised King George VI to invite Winston Churchill to form a new government. On the 11th of May, he went to bed at 3 o'clock in the morning. And he later wrote about his thoughts at that particular time. He wrote this. He said, I felt as though I was walking with destiny, and all my past life had been but a preparation for this hour and this trial. Now, that awareness did not make Winston Churchill infallible or perfect. History records that he made many blunders. But history also records that he was the man that this country needed at that particular time. Now, this is not a way of thinking that is widely expressed today. If it's not dismissed as pie-in-the-sky daydreaming, it's considered presumptuous and arrogant. Which, of course, it is, unless events prove it to be true. But how can we look to a future if there is no sense of purpose, no sense of direction? And in this day and age, we're caught in a trap, in a sense. While high ambition is dismissed as unattainable, and yet we're told that we must all fulfill our potential, it's a recipe for disaster. And no wonder so many, not just young people, but older folks as well, find themselves going round in circles and unable to latch onto anything. people come to leave school with little or no idea of what to do next. They may go into higher education even without any idea of what they're actually going to do or what they would like to do. The greatness of the wisdom of God compared with that of men and women is reflected in the Bible's own comment on this situation. Where there is no revelation, where there is no sense of vision of principle, the people perish. And the evidence of that principle, the truth of it, is around us wherever we look. But when we acknowledge God in his rightful place in our lives, then that sense of confusion, and it completely goes. In verse 5 of Isaiah 49, the servant of God speaks of God who formed me in the womb to be his servant. It is true that the specific context, especially as applied to the Lord Jesus, refers to a particular servant of God with a particular mission to fulfill, but the same principle applies to everyone. From the moment of our conception, no matter what the circumstances of our birth, God has his hand upon us. Yes, on you as well. Sometime soon, take yourself away to somewhere quiet. Take your Bible with you and read Psalm 139. Although David wrote this psalm, we've got no idea of when or what circumstances it was written under. But if what he says is true of him, it is also true of you. It's true of you. And that knowledge that God has of David, he has of you. And it's not just knowledge, it's understanding. And it's clear that David's not writing about knowledge that's in a textbook somewhere. He's talking about knowledge which is in experience. He is intimately involved in your life. He always has been and he always will be. And he's always involved in your life, both for your good and for his glory. Now, if your idea of God is dominated by the idea which we find nowhere in the Bible, that God is predominantly love and therefore kind always, then you might find that principle rather baffling. Because we tend, if we think in God in that way, then we think he's going to always protect us from pains and problems in a way that means we won't have them, or we shouldn't have them. But that isn't what we find in the scriptures. Nevertheless, Isaiah has picked up that very point in Isaiah 49, especially perhaps in verse 4. And he writes with the knowledge that God is the one person who is always there, always involved. Many of us have known the wonderful difference that it makes when we face the trials of life knowing that our days are the everlasting. Secondly, God's hand upon his servant for fruitful service. The second half of verse 5. We don't have time to go through the chapter in detail. It's full of detailed application of the truth that God is always working with his servants, caring for them, sustaining them, and enabling them in service. And one of the recurring principles is that since God never calls his servants to failure, they will fulfill the ministry to which he has sent them, whether or not that tallies with what they think their ministry is. And the servant of God speaks here not only of the fact of having been called and set apart for God's service from the moment of his conception, but also of the particular ministry to which he's been called, to bring Jacob back to him. Notice that at the end of verse 5, the servant says, I shall be glorious in the eyes of my God, I will be honoured by him. As he anticipates complete success. There are two parallel thoughts in verse 5. Notice that he talks about bringing Jacob back to him and also of gathering Israel to him. There's a wonderful reassurance there because Jacob and Israel are the two names of Abraham's grandson. Jacob, which means twister and cheat, and Israel, which means prince with God. There is recognition here that those who are to be brought back to God are sinners. Sinners saved by grace, yes, but sinners. And the servant also speaks of the honour in which he is held by God and of his constant dependence upon the strength and grace of God. Some translations read, shall be glorious, honoured. Some of them read, am. And both are accurate. Because I understand that Hebrew doesn't so much think in terms of time, flow of time, but in terms of ultimate destiny. And whether it's now or in the future, as far as God is concerned, it is already achieved. The longed for success is already assured, as certain as if it had already been achieved. And that applies in God's service always. And the third point here, the hand of God upon his servants for the fulfillment of his eternal purposes. Yes, in verse 5 you've got that glorious goal to bring the people of God, the Jewish people, back to him. But that is only part of God's purpose. And thank God that it is so. Because he goes on in verse 6 to say that he is also going to be given as a light to the Gentiles. Most cultures divide people basically into them and us. Us is us. And them is everyone else. And the Hebrew word that's translated Gentile, goy, it refers to everyone who's not an ethnic Jew, although it focuses not so much on their genealogy, so to speak, but on their lifestyle, on their habits, on their culture. And the wonderful thing here is that God is saying to his servant, I'm going to give you as a light to everyone. Everyone. No matter who they are, no matter how they live. This is relevant, applicable, necessary to everyone. And God in his grace overrides such concerns. And he appoints his servant not only to minister to the Jewish race, but to all the nations. This verse is quoted by Simeon when he met Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus in the temple. And he says, Lord, now you can let your servant depart in peace according to your words, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. And he goes on to say, he's going to be a light to the Gentiles and to be the glory of your people Israel. Simeon lived in what was possibly the most racist city in the world, not just then, but at any time. And in New Testament times, the word Gentile in the Jewish thinking was almost an insult. And yet Simeon could see beyond that, because his eyes were on the Lord and because the Lord was guiding his thinking. He saw beyond the conventions of the society in which he lived to the ultimate glorious purposes of God. He saw that this baby was to grow not just to be the saviour of his own ethnic people, but also the whole world, identifying with the evangelistic nature of the Old Testament gospel, which had been so compromised by the Jews of his time. Although these chapters apply supremely to the Lord Jesus, and although they assure him that his sufferings will not be wasted, but that they will achieve the purposes for which God has sent him, they apply equally to every single one who follows God, who follows the Lord Jesus, who acknowledges him as their Saviour and as their Lord. Have you fully grasped the wonder of God's hand upon you from the moment of your conception, bringing you to this point in time? Have you begun to grasp that when God calls you to a particular service, he himself will be performing that service through you? Christian service isn't doing jobs for the church. And that includes even the cleaning. Christian service is not about doing jobs for the church. Christian service is about the life of God working through us to achieve his purposes through us. He's in charge, not us. And that is why, as we get older, we have to be prepared to change the way we serve. Doesn't mean we serve less because we serve less visibly. Because God sees all. And the question, the fundamental question, if we're involved in Christian work, is this our perspective? Is it something we do because we enjoy doing it? Or because we get satisfaction from doing it? Or is it something we do because the compulsion of God is upon us to serve him in any way that becomes available? Do you have that deep abiding assurance that if God has done that much with you, he's going to bring it to completion? And that the service for which he calls you will be fulfilled? There's no time to look at the implications. But the fundamental question is, do we regard ourselves as gods in the first place? Whether we're actively involved in his service or not. Because those principles in Psalm 139, they apply whether you're a Christian or not. God knows. Anyone. It's not so much what is his attitude to you, because his attitude to you is an attitude of love and grace. The fundamental issue is, what is your attitude to him? What is your attitude to him? And is your life surrendered to him for him to do with as he wills? If it is, then you will know all the grace and strength you need. You will also know many frustrations and many difficulties and many battles. It's part of the package. But in them all, you will know His grace and His strength. And if you insist on living your life in your way, without reference to God, then although what we've said about God knowing is still true of you, you miss out on His gracious care and protection. So where is your heart in relation to God? May God grant that we might all of us know what it is to realize that our lives are gifts from God. They're not ours for us to use the way we want, but they're ours to